So we have an invitation this morning to what are you looking at me like that for? Okay, that's good. As I was reading chapter 4 of Ephesians over and over and over again, and reading it in the context of the whole letter, there was something that really jumped out at me. And it's this, I entitled this morning's talk, One Lord, Living in God's Country. For me, so much of our journey together as a family of faith, and the journey that we walk out in the privacy of our own lives when nobody is looking, has absolutely everything to do with allegiance. The world, Scott has, in the weeks leading up to this, painted us a pretty good picture of what was going on in the city of Ephesus. It was a happening place. It was a metropolis. It was one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. It had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, in the temple of Artemis, yeah. So it was a place that was very significant. It was very significant to Paul. It was very significant to the early church. And clearly in Jesus addressing it specifically, it was very significant in the whole arc of what took place in the story of the church. And what we need to realize as we embark, we're going to be reading from several portions of it this morning, is that there in the world that these Christians lived, there was a very real, definable cost to allegiance, to a shift in allegiance. And it was less an internal thing, though it was governed by internal, by our actions and our heart, and that's clear in the text. But there were very real things being said that weren't just theoretical. When people were baptized, for example, they would turn their back towards, their back would face the west, and they would face Jerusalem, and they were in essence just completely shifting their allegiance, and that was a politically dangerous thing to do. And in this city, that certainly was very true. And Paul's concern, or what he's championing, is over and over repeated, it's this idea of unity. It's this idea of being together as the church, right? Strengthening one another, understanding the great riches that Christ has given us. And we've been steeping in this stuff. But what pulls this all together, which is what we're going to see, I'm just going to kind of give you the punchline at the start of this thing, in case somebody gets tired. Is that this all comes together in Christ as Lord. We as a church, as a body of people, we come together as in this very real declaration that Christ is Lord. And the challenge for us now is to continually ask the question, what does this mean for us now? Because it must be, the Christian life is not a series of ideas. It never has been. We've mistaken it for that from time to time, but it has never been about a series of ideas. Even a series of, obviously what we believe and put in our hearts is so significant, but it is always lived out. That is very clear, regardless of what we believe about attaining faith through works or whatever. We believe that we are saved exclusively by the invitation of Jesus. It's not about anything that we do. And yet we know that it is the lived out life of the believer that is where the rubber meets the road, and that's the substance of our faith. Not what happens here, but what happens in the fabric of our lives. And Paul is all over this idea throughout this letter. I just want to start reading here from chapter 4, beginning of chapter 4. I'm reading out of the NIV. As a prisoner for the Lord, Paul speaking, then I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the peace, to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This all sounds very good, right? This sounds kind of like Shangri-La. This is human community 101. Be nice. Be humble. Be patient. Bear with one another. I was trying to see if there was a nicer way of putting that, but essentially that has something to do with putting up with one another occasionally, right? You know, it's like maybe bearing is like supporting one another. No, it's occasionally we have to put up with one another. And then we get to this really interesting thing, and there's something that just jumped out at me. So it carries on. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called to one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Can you tell which word jumped out at me? It just hit me. How many? And for our Portuguese friends who we love dearly, yeah, is that right? Is that correct or no? Okay. Okay. I don't know. Google lied to me. It's not wrong. It's just that I knew it. Well, anyway, this is, you know, there we go. One. You know, we spend so much energy trying to make our community like us, and we stumble over and over again into all manner of conflict. And the scripture's full of it, right? This is not new. It's not even anything to be particularly alarmed about, as in, are we weird? No. The tensions that we face as a collective body or as individual friends or as spouses or significant others, it's not unique. And Paul starts into this thing, although the rubber does hit the road, and we're going to be hearing about that a bit more specifically next week. You know, he does get into some specific things that he calls us to, but he starts out by unifying us under one Lord, one King, one faith, one baptism. In a world of multiplicity, there was a lot of ideas in competition at that time, just like there is now. There was a championing of the new greatest philosophy of life, just like there is now. And when we recognize that coming together under Christ is where all of the strength and the power of His favor is, it just makes such a huge difference. I want to talk scale a little bit here. Because a ruler, it matters what he has dominion over or she has dominion over. That's something that's worth considering. Ephesians 4:10 carries on saying, "One Lord over everything. He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe." I like the word cosmos. Somehow it just seems bigger. And many of us probably are familiar with this picture. It's very famous, the thing in behind. But it's, you know, and Scott has talked about it and I've talked about it. But it's this one speck of space that before we had built the Hubble and had the ability to look, it looked completely empty. It was one of the only little specks in the sky that we could not find anything with our most powerful telescopes. And so we trained the Hubble telescope just to pick up this one little tiny speck of what appeared to be nothing. And I don't know how long, Scott, you may know, but how long they trained that the telescope on this one spot. But it was a long time, and they devoted it to capturing this image. And what came back, all of these things that we're seeing are galaxies, for crying out loud. And it goes on and on and on. So the scale of lordship is very significant. And the authority and the power in which he governs and moves in creation, in the created order, is not challenged. That's something that's important for us to remember, is that the authority of Jesus in the created order is not challenged. It's not challenged by any enemy that we can give a name to. Our creation bears the scars of our fallen nature as people. But Christ is Lord over everything. There is an area that is engaged in a cosmic struggle, though, where his lordship is in question. I don't know if you can see clearly enough. That's supposed to look like a heart. Looks like a puppy dog. Perfect. Your imagination is alive and well. Supposed to look like a cosmic heart. That's what I get for trying to be clever with my imagery. This is the showdown. How significant is the substance of our lives and our community, that God chose to relinquish his automatic authority as Lord, and he said to us that we get to choose who we serve, that we get to choose who our Lord is. All of the evidence in Scripture that I've ever seen suggests that the little kingdom that we govern on our own and our little kingdoms that we govern together, that these alone God has given space so that he can work out the substance and the stuff of love. So we're talking about scale. On the one hand, we have something vast and huge. On the other hand, we have the stuff that we do with our lives from the moment we wake up to the moment that we go to bed. There's a contention for who is Lord. And we wonder sometimes, and with good reason, why, and Scripture wonders as well, why God so values us. Why he would do what he has done to bridge the gap and to bring us back into nearness with him. I think that this gets me part of the way to understanding that this is very important to the heart of God, because he is made up of love, and love is about choosing well, so often of the time. I just want to borrow a little bit from last week. Ephesians 3:17-19 says, and I pray, and I shortened it just for the sake of being able to fit it on a slide. You can read the whole thing if you want, but this gets to the meat and potatoes of this thing. And I pray that you may have power to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. How huge a promise is that? How significant the struggle is. If we are made not to contain God as in He is completely within us, but when we are designed to be containers of this kind of glory. For me, anytime the gauntlet gets laid down with regards to what it means to live out the Lordship of Jesus, it's important for us to figure out what's at stake, because otherwise it's just a game in our heads, right? And righteousness and holiness is never meant to be about making it, you know, being good enough so that we'd be worthy of containing this thing. It's never an exercise. The stakes are always significantly higher than we think. They have to be, because as we've talked about before, Jesus valued it. You know, a valuation essentially has to do with what somebody's willing to spend for something. Think about that for a moment. How important is the substance of our lives if He did what He did so that we might choose to make Him Lord? We could get into a whole conversation about how our earliest decision took that choice away from us, and Jesus gave it right back to us again. He offered us a complete embrace of the Father. So let's just contrast this for a minute, because Paul starts to move into some warnings. You could call them warnings. Because the church of Ephesus, the Ephesians, are living in a city that has some very real struggles, just like the world that we live in. And so he says of the Gentiles, and remember, he spent great lengths speaking to people who are largely Gentiles about how their citizenship is now shared with all of God's chosen people, the Israelites, and how all of the things that divided them are now pulled together in unity through Jesus and His act that brought those who were close and those who were far together. So Paul has spent time rewriting the identity of the listeners. But then he does go back and he speaks about how the Gentiles live, right? Which is just how the world that they inhabit. And the image is a very different one. It's a contrast. They're darkened in their understanding and they are separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality as to indulge every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. There's a lot of stuff that we share in common with that culture. And this is contrasted with a life that has been proclaimed to be in alignment with Jesus as Lord, in allegiance with Jesus. And we see that there's this sense of represented here critically by Paul. He's identifying that a life that has not got Jesus first as Lord, the observation is that it leads to there's hoarding rather than self-giving. Just this continual lust for more stuff. We just never have enough. Never satisfied. There's this desire to please our senses rather than pleasing God and pleasing others. And it gets kind of heavy because I think most of us probably we look at scripture like this and we start to apply it to our own lives and recognize that that while there may be a lot of ways in which we can say amen to a lot of the stuff we said about one Lord and one faith and one baptism and all that wonderful stuff, we start looking at what gets contrasted and we go, wow, gosh, that bears some resemblance. And that's a difficult thing. Because I think that in a lot of ways, this is where our faith starts to get worked out. Right? It's in the living and in the doing. I often look at issues of trajectory. Paul elsewhere speaks of his own struggles, of his own ineptitude, that he doesn't go into detail categorizing for us what that stuff is. But where is our heart leading us is a really important thing. It's probably not even quite properly phrased. But the reality is that Jesus as Lord costs us something. It leads us past an immediate sense of needing to gratify our own sense of community and our own sense of worth. And essentially what happens, I think, is that we tend to put ourselves into the center. In absence of Jesus, or in the absence of some other major power in our lives, which is another, you know, and some of us have experienced that as well, where someone else has claimed that role. It's led to all kinds of brokenness. You know, oftentimes that place was claimed by others who you didn't give any permission for them to take it. But now it bears out a consequence in how you relate to God as Jesus as Lord. And in the absence of that, we tend to put ourselves, particularly in this culture, this city, we put ourselves on the throne. We put ourselves at the center. And when we put ourselves at the center, what this is getting at is that we start to get a darkened understanding of things. There's a separation from the life of God, ignorance and a hardening of the heart. We are become less capable of feeling the heartbeat of God that would lead us towards health, life, self-giving, community. All of those things that we champion and feel really good about when we see that that's part of our inheritance. And we should and we do, and, you know, but from time to time, we recognize that we've got work to do. It carries on, really. Ephesians 4, 29 to 32. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building up others according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. That's good stuff. Gord, you talked about that a little bit this morning. Yeah. Yeah. That's good. But that's impossible if our hearts are hard. We cannot go there. We cannot go there if our feeler is broken. Right? I'm not talking about the sensuality. And I'm not a hater of human senses and feeling. You know, this is not even what this is getting at. But it's a lousy master. It's a lousy center. Our sense of gratification and purpose is a very lousy place to live out of the center of. And so I think, again, we just need to keep asking the question, why? What's at stake? Because, again, you know, if it's about getting into heaven, or it's about being with Christ in the end of things, then it's all good. It doesn't matter. He's covered everything. If it's just about me, and then I don't know. I mean, I don't want to overstate it, but I guess we can kind of live how we want. But I don't want to get into the embrace of God with a hard heart, with a stone. I don't want that. I don't want to get into the presence of God alone. I really don't. I want to be embraced in community with a hard-fought life, not to earn the favor of God, but because of the favor of God, I have fought hard for the hard things. And what's at stake, we've already disclosed here that we're talking about the Lordship of Jesus. We're talking about the absolute centricity of Jesus in our lives, in the substance and the fabric of this community. That's the video that's not going to work. The Lordship of Jesus always results in restoration and rescue. How good is that? The Lordship of Jesus does not result in domination, does not result in abuse or in isolation. It always results in restoration and rescue of relationships and of our own godlike reflection. It's a restitution of all that is lost to us. Our ability to relate well to one another, because we are relating well with Jesus, with the Father through Jesus, changes everything. And then our vocation comes back to us. And Jesus talked about this. What's at stake? What's at stake is, I wish there was a less religious word for this. What the world thinks of when it thinks of the church, our witness. That's a churchy word. But John 13, 34 and 35 talks about how we will be known based on our love for one another, and how we are to love one. It's a new command. It's the last command that Jesus gives before he jumps into the flipping up the entire cosmos on its head, is that we are to love each other the way that he loves us, so that people will be able to recognize what's going on here, because there's power. We want to talk about the power of the church. The power of the church is not in having the right answers. The power of the church is in modeling Jesus as Lord, which always looks like restoration and rescue. And all the acts of power that we love to see so much serve that always. They will always serve it, or they're not an act of God. It will always serve those two things. Either of those things. And so Paul is contending in this chapter, in this book, to have Jesus, he's restating the centrality of Jesus, that he's at the center of everything. And he's doing it so that we will be a healthy church of transformation and healing and witness. And I just want to say this, kind of closing things out here. We have the capacity to get this stuff very wrong. Anytime we start looking at the pursuit of holiness and righteousness, we, you know, and as Liv has shared in the past, And Scott's come up against it as well. We're never more dangerous than when we're almost righteous. Right? We come really close to that tree again of feeling like we got it figured out. So if you hear anything in the pursuit of rightness, and we want to pursue rightness, we want to pursue all of those, and that's where the book is going next week. Tim's going to be talking through some of this stuff. But the pursuit of holiness is a result of putting Jesus at the center, not a method of putting him there. Do you understand? The worst sinner who has had no opportunity whatsoever to demonstrate righteousness or holiness can put Jesus at the center in a moment. And from that, what flows is a life that is continually and probably frustratingly slowly transformed into one of wholeness, restoration, and holiness. So the lordship thing comes at the front, and then the walking out of it. And we get it wrong over and over again, which is why it bears commenting on. Because we want this church to become deeply uncomfortable for self-righteous people. We do. I love it when it smells like yesterday in here. Or like last week or whatever. No, really. I love it when we have a broken church. Because you know what? The church is always restored and made holy by Jesus anyways. Right? So if we are sharing him, putting him as Lord, then we get to walk this stuff out. Is that good? You guys okay with that? You hearing me? Okay. I'd like to give us an opportunity. It's 11:30. So if you need to go for lunch downstairs or whatever, you can do that quietly. Or you can. We don't usually run out of food. If you want to hang around. I think we need to have an opportunity to respond. As much as it gets worked out in the substance of our lives and the living that happens between waking up and going to bed, it really does start with a shift in allegiance, which is a proclamation. And that starts in the heart. That is why that is the place of the great contention. In the cosmos, everything else is settled, right? So I just want to give an opportunity for us to respond. This is it can be an altar call if you want it to be. But really what's important is that we get to do business with one another. No, we get to do business with God in the company of one another. So I'd like to pray a general prayer for us. And then I'd like to open things up. And here's how I'd like to do things for praying. For those who are visiting, by the way, awesome to see you here. Welcome here. We have some people who are part of our ministry team, which pretty safe people. But if you're in relationship with somebody, or trust, you're surrounded by friends and you want to invite them to pray for you, I'd like to encourage you to do that. And we just want to make space for Jesus to be Lord, because guess what? I could spend some time talking about all the areas in which he's Lord in my life. But I could also talk about those areas where he's locked in a struggle for the substance of my heart. Right? There are areas where I cannot honestly say that Jesus is Lord. And that's what makes preaching a message like this really tough. But it's reality, right? We're all in the process of walking this out. So I suspect that probably everyone's got something. You know, and the question that I would put forward to you is, what are you turning your back from? Because it often, in the case of a shift of allegiance, it does mean that there was something that you were allied with that you're no longer going to be. If you're no longer an ally, what are you? How awesome is that? That sucks sometimes. So it's allowed to hurt a little. Lord, I thank you. I thank you that you are the Lord of the entire cosmos. I thank you, Lord, that in one foul swoop, we can turn to you and be just completely received and accepted and loved and welcomed into your kingdom and your presence and your purposes and all that you promise. But Lord, we all know that the battles still continue. We could start naming off all the substances that are consumed and all of the pornography that's looked at and all of the relationships that are full of brokenness and all of the eating addictions or disorders or all of the stuff that we know is also in here. God, we just simply turn ourselves to you and say, you are Lord. God, would you lead us into those acts that declare that in the stuff of our lives? This is what we pray for this morning. Pray that you would give us pictures and promises, that you would give us, Lord, tools that will help us to keep our declared allegiance clear. Thank you, Lord Jesus. So now I'd like to take the next 2 minutes and ask everyone to, whether this is really connecting with you or not, take 2 minutes and just allow God to read the story of your life as it stands today. And then after that 2 minutes, I'm going to encourage us to either come forward and we can pray for you, or you can go into smaller groups. And if you don't know the people well, just let's keep our genders separate. And we can pray for one another. If you need to go, you can go. But let's just take the next 2 minutes and create space for God to speak to us.